We will start tonight the book of 1 Peter. Just briefly, this was written, there's a controversy over where it was written, so you can come to your own conclusions. He mentions at the end that it was written, and the letter was probably shorthand or written by Silas, and it's the same Silas, most likely, that was with Paul. So we see there was probably more connection and more intercourse between letters and communications between Paul and Peter than many people believe. It was your later theologians that tried to bring up this great conflict between Paul and Peter, which never existed. What you had to understand was many of Paul's, when this was written, this book was written between 60 and 65 A.D. Paul was probably right at the point of being put to death. He may have already been put to death, but doubted at this time. Or Paul would have mentioned it when he mentions his name. But what happened back then, when Paul would write his epistles, and it was a common practice back then, even the ones who wrote, they would have these copied and sent to individual cities, the same epistle. You know, so they wouldn't be sending one letter to all of these. The same as, remember, when John was given to the seven churches. This is basically what happened. Actually, each of the areas got a separate letter, you know, saying what needed to be said. And so most likely Paul had read, Peter had read most of Paul's writings. And as we get into this, we'll also see he was in agreement with Paul. And he made it clear he did not side with the Judaizers, you know, and we see some of his statements that come out to that order. So it was probably written, he said, the scripture says, from Babylon. And again, as we see the introduction, we're going to see it could have been the literal Babylon. And at the same time, you go to the book of Revelation and you'll see that Rome was called spiritual Babylon. I mean, that's who we think it's referring to. And Paul and Peter both were put to death in Rome under Nero. So they divide on whether this letter was written literally from Rome or from Babylon. And of course, it really doesn't make much difference to us now. We got the letter. But again, some imply if he was speaking of Rome, he would have made it be known he was using a spiritual context, where in the few writings that Peter writes, he's very to the point and straightforward. And when he uses symbolism, you know he's using symbolism, and he's not, he's plain. So that has some people believing that he did write this from Babylon. And we'll see, getting into the first verse here, notice Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's using this because as he gets into the epistle, he's going to give us firsthand experience of this message of the gospel and who sent him. And he was there in the beginning like John was. Remember, Andrew and Peter were brothers. And we know for a fact that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Some assume that John and James were also. But immediately when the next day after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, it says two of his disciples were with him. And it only names one of them. So people always wonder, who is this other one? Many people speculate it was probably John, and he was too humble to mention his own name since he was writing. Anyway, he probably wouldn't have done this, but he simply says another disciple. But immediately, it's interesting, when Jesus is walking, John the Baptist, remember the day previous, had baptized him and had saw and understood prophecy being fulfilled. And he said in the presence of his two of the disciples of his, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," you know, and immediately these two started following Jesus. You know, and John the Baptist didn't lose no sleep over it. And then they went up, and it was Andrew who speaks and asks the question of Jesus, "Where are you going to reside? Where are you going to sleep?" But it's interesting that as they walked with him, eventually, and immediately it implies the same day or so, Andrew sought out his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Christ." And it's believed that the other disciple was probably John, and he was going to seek out James. All four of these were fishing partners. Isn't it interesting? And within a few days of this or so, Jesus comes back to their fishing boats and calls them to the ministry to come with him. And they forsook their nets. So, again, most likely, James and Andrew and Peter and John were disciples of John the Baptist. And John understood that his ministry was now to come to an end. Remember, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So he had some insight. And so he wasn't jealous when his disciples started following Jesus. He already said, this is the Lamb of God. He was saying, he had already said previously, I'm not worthy to even tie his sandals, to clip his tent. So, you know, we don't see no jealousy here. So again, this is the writer, and he wants us to know when he's writing, you know, who he is, that he witnessed these things. Again, he wrote the less, you know, of any of the few apostles of the 12 that wrote. But he has a lot to say. And if you we get into Peter and you go back to Acts and you hear Peter's sermons, you'll see much of his same conversation and same subjects come up. It's very close. Some of it's close to parts of Ephesians and Colossians, which lets us understand that he had access to Paul's writings, but it didn't necessarily mean he followed Paul's writings. He was simply in agreement with him. And later on, he actually calls them Scripture. He's the only writing that we have, basically, that of one of the 12 who validates Paul's apostleship. Remember, Paul was out of time. Paul didn't come along until 8 and 10 years later. And some of the apostles had already been put to death, at least one of them. And James, again, recognized him. But through this statement later, when he comes in, he tells us, he basically calls Paul's writing Scriptures. And if he believed they were Scriptures, he read them himself. You know. Yet look at the little that he wrote. He only writes these two epistles. And he didn't need to say too much, I guess he assumed. Okay, but also notice, if it was from one of the views, if it was written from literal Babylon, this is very practical and probable also. So again, you know, they just differ on this. But notice he says, to the pilgrims, the sojourners, is what this meant. Again, and this was a term used of Christians. Jesus made it plain, as the other writers, that we are living in a foreign land. We are a different nation. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth and a new city. You know, and so we are different. We are called a peculiar people. We are a holy nation. This is not our final home. And so this is often the terms they used, often referred to Jews, but also included Gentiles who were part of the new covenant now. You know, the distinction between the two spiritually was being removed. But he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, they had been sent out. And many people believe that this was a letter basically to Jewish believers, but there really is no proof of this. It's actually believed, because when we see some of the cities he wrote really did not have large, some of them did not have large Jewish communities at all. And so, again, he used it in a general sense of the Christian was the holy nation, was the spiritual Jew. And again, when Peter is distinct between Jews and Gentiles, he makes it plain. It was Paul who actually drew more of the distinction and explained them. Peter sort of lumps them all together, you know, which is good. And notice what he says. He says, the one that in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, and that's good. Y'all are real good, yeah. Well, actually, two of these areas, if you think about it, if you go back into Acts, when Peter, at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's outpoured, and they start speaking in other tongues, two and three of these tongues are mentioned. And they were proselytes that had come, and Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and they were, you know, some were saved, some were filled with the Spirit, and they went back to their cities. So that's why some people say this would have been very proper that years later that Peter went to Babylon and to some of these cities that were there at Pentecost and went out and ministered where he could. The only objection many people have is they say there was no proof or no established church in Babylon. Well, that sure didn't stop Paul from going to Mars Hill, did it? So again, a lot of their arguments a lot of times are just that. And again, they don't really have much relevance to us. I tend to believe most likely it was written from Babylon the city. You know, at this time is what he was talking about. Because when he mentions Asia and Galatia. These were all in Asia Minor and Turkey in that area, you know, in Syria and all of them. So it was very likely that Peter did go. Even some of the other epistles sometimes hint to Paul and Mark being in some of these areas. So most likely Peter and Paul may have gotten together on occasions over the many years before they were killed and actually ministered in some of the same areas. So he's telling them, though they're in these areas, he has a message for them. He is the apostle, and they understood him to be one of the 12. You know, all of the early church. So anytime Peter or John spoke, or even James the half-brother, people took seriously what they said. You know, they were there. They experienced and witnessed from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end. And they were very interested in, you know, in what happened. And they knew these people had firsthand experience. So he's writing to them. It's believed, again, this is a period of questionable time when the persecution in Rome may have just begun or was just about to begin or had happened. And the Christians were being blamed for the burning of Rome. And many of them were being burned and put to death for it. But it took a period of time before it spread outside of Rome. It wasn't immediate. And some believe that Peter's writing to these Christians because he knows that persecution, governmental persecution, is going to begin. And they were already experiencing problems. And so some believe he was writing this for this reason, to prepare them for persecution and to prepare them for the trying of their faith. And so it's highly likely as this is when he wrote this. And again, later on when we'll see that when Paul is mentioned, he's not mentioned in, as being dead. So it was either right before or right at this time. And later on, both of them, within a few years, Paul and Peter was put to death in Rome by Nero. So again, he's writing them for this reason. Okay, he uses the word elect or chosen is the word we're going to use because it more clearly explains what we're talking about here. He uses the same word that Paul used on several occasions. Again, the word election and chosen. But notice what he says, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, before we get into this, I want you to understand that anytime you see the word chosen, you can always put another word before it. And the word is called. Yeah. You know, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So when the word chosen is used, it usually refers to those who are in covenant. Those who are in the body of Christ, in what he called the election. So he's telling us immediately that the gospel was going to go out to many. But like he says, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Few will receive the gospel message. But the call is to be given, a witness to all nations. All right, briefly go to Revelation. And the reason we're doing this is, I'll give you another thing so when we start off you'll understand. You're going to see two subjects dealt with, or two words, all through this. And one of them is going to be steadfastness. You're going to see perseverance or steadfastness. Endurance is a major theme of this epistle. And another one you're going to see, when we read John's epistles, the word that comes out so often is love. Isn't it interesting when we study John? When you read Paul's epistles, often the word that takes precedence is faith. But when you read Peter, the word you're going to see is hope. And it is interesting. They all believe the same thing and taught, but their emphasis at times is to bring out. So here we have what? Faith, hope, and love. And each apostle was distinct. You know, and we will see the word hope, and what he's telling us to look forward to is hope. And we have to hope for something he's going to tell us. And it's interesting as we get going, what is the connection? And we're going to see this. And again, we see steadfastness. You're going to see all through this. And again, you'll see this is two things that are needed. Anyone under persecution or anyone's Christianity is being challenged, you've got to have those two things. You have to hold on to hope and you have to persevere. You know, and we're going to see why he brings this out. Okay, they are entering in possibly to a time of great trying where their literal lives may be forfeited. They may be martyred or put to death because of their Christianity. And who are they? he says, the chosen. He elected, he called them the elect or the chosen. So he's recognizing the brethren now, who he's talking to. He's talking to the true Christians. Okay? Now we go over to the book of Revelation, and Jesus talks, or the scripture 17, Revelation chapter 17. When Jesus returns to wage war, when he's not coming as Savior, but coming to judge, it's interesting what he says and who's with him. Look at verse 14, chapter 17. These, the people on the earth, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are who? With him. They may be the very people that we're talking, getting ready to study about, that Peter's right. These are the final overcomers that are coming back with Jesus. But notice the statement he makes about them. They are with him, are called, chosen, and faithful. And an interesting, the three things he links. They have to be what? Called before they can be chosen. Then they must prove faithful. Now, they have finished their course, as Hebrews talked about. They have done what Paul said. They finished their race, and the crown was laid up for them. But the ones Peter's talking about are just getting ready to enter into the trying of their faith. He's saying what to them? You were called, and you're chosen, but you're going to have to prove what? Your faithfulness. And it's interesting, and this is what we find, that those who are going to be with Jesus and come with him, and who he's coming for, are going to be called, chosen, and faithful. Never one of them. You see, we got much talk today about people being chose or chosen, and yet their life proves they're not chosen. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, but many are not his. And he doesn't recognize them. You know. So God is not interested in lip service. Many are going to say they're in the faith. Many are going to call themselves Christians and do, and we're going to see what Paul, and we're going to see what Peter and John, as we've done, what they had to say about the subject. And Paul, Peter here, is going to use an interesting statement when he comes to salvation. And you'll find it interesting. It's in perfect harmony with Paul. And he's going to show us that his emphasis on that our salvation is a hope, that it's not final here. And see, that's why many theologians like to dispute this book, because they think he's in conflict with Paul. He's in perfect harmony with Paul. And we'll see when he how he unfolds this. Okay, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, when we get into foreknowledge, that throws a lot of people off. We're not going to go far into this. Simply, God is all-seeing and all-knowing. But in the context the word is used, it rarely refers to individuals. It refers to a nation or to the church itself when he's talking about someone being chosen. And usually they have a choice in the matter, you know. And again, when people say, well, if God's only chosen a certain people to be saved, we have to harmonize that with all of Scripture. God could be very plain if he meant that. But even Jesus and the apostles refute that, and the Holy Spirit refutes that. Jesus said, go unto all the world and preach the gospel. And whosoever, notice he used the word whoever. He did not say, go and preach to the chosen ones or the ones that God has picked out. That term was not used. And at the end of the book of Revelations, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whoever will shall come. So we see in what? That God has given the general invitation. But at the same time, we have to reconcile that no man comes to God unless the Spirit of the Father draws him. Unless he sends him Jesus. So again, like I've told you before, in every spiritual matter, you'll always see the divine side and you'll always see the human side. You'll never see all God or all man and anything that has to do with man. You'll always see God instituting salvation, God instituting the spiritual work, but man has to submit and obey and fall in line with it. You never see grace irresistible as some false teachers teach. Yet you never see people working themselves to God. You never see people coming to God by will worship or coming on their terms. No, there must be what? The true message and true call must be given, and there must be the true response. And you see, this is why we're given so many warnings, admonishments, encouragements in Scripture to exercise an interesting thing. It's called our will. And people say, you know, they twist Scripture in John that he came not by the will of man, and they build everything on that one Scripture out of context. Yes, salvation is instituted by God. But no man has ever been saved that did not act out on his will and repent and accept God's evaluation. God's never saved a man contrary to his will. So see, again, you see the harmony of the divine side. No one can be saved unless God offers them what? Love and mercy, which he does not have to do. But when he extends it, he cannot save anyone that does not choose to come his way. He will not override them. Again, as the prodigal son had the right to remain in the father's house, and he had the right to leave it when he didn't want to stay. And the father did not pursue him. Did not pursue him when he left. He only pursued him when he repented, and it came to his own mind. He made a choice. He made an action. Then the father did what? When he sees him coming, he runs to him. And we see the same thing in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their instinct was to flee from God. That was a proper instinct. God pursued them. They could not have been saved. He went after them. He went after them with love and judgment. He mingled both. He punished them, but he offered them the blood covenant that was going to come. And he offered them hope through their offspring. So again, we see what? They could refuse it and stay hidden, or they could have accepted it. So we see from every covenant, and a covenant always implies two or more. Anytime you see the word new covenant, old covenant, it simply means Old Testament, New Testament. The literal word, a covenant, means to cut, to draw blood. And there always has to be two. And they're always conditional covenants, regardless of what anybody teaches you. It's never one-sided covenants. Anytime it has to do, there has to be agreement. And that's what the word means. Also, the covenant is to come and agree. We have to agree on something. So the gospel of peace is being extended by God, and we have to agree to the terms of it. We have to agree to the righteous way that God will handle it. We can't say, well, no, I'd rather come another way, or I have a better plan. God doesn't give man that option. He says, I have the way. I've sent the way, the truth, and the life, and you come that way or you come no way. And man can say what? Yes. Or he can say no. God will never override. He can influence, but he never alters man's will. A man, again, would not be a free moral agent to choose as he pleases. And God has made, that is one of the things that makes us in the image of God, that we can think and reason and make decisions. And we are held accountable for our decisions. And a righteous God can never bring into judgment any creature that cannot be responsible for his actions. So he is not judging the animals that do things by instinct. He's not judging the people without a brain because they cannot decide. It's all, again, according to the light and the knowledge they're given. Okay. So he's telling us, according to his foreknowledge, in his foreknowledge, he's going to get into this later, that God had a plan. And he planned that everyone that's going to be saved is going to come his way. And they're going to come through the church. They're going to come through Jesus. You know, and that's what it means when we're predestined. And he predestined that there be an olive tree, a true olive tree. But see, the branches can decide if they want to be a part of this olive tree. And Jesus implied, and Paul implied, that those would be grafted in, and those that weren't faithful would be cast aside. And Paul, talking about the Jews being punished, that God went to the Gentiles. And we were happy about this, you know, and the great message was offered to us. And Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he told us not to be bragging about this. And he said something interesting. He said, as God cut them off, the branches, and cast them aside because they were rebellious, he said, but because you responded to him and accepted his goodness and repented, he put you in. You were wild. And he grafted you into the... Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. The covenants went through Abraham and through the Jewish people. And he says, and he grafted us in. And he said, but unless you remain in his goodness... Notice the terms. He says, you will be cut off also. And he meant what he said. And he said, it will be easy for God to graft them back in. Because they originally came out of the true tree. So he said, but notice what the terms was. You must abide in his goodness. So that was the message to the Gentile church, not to become too arrogant against what God had did to the Jewish people because of their rebellion. And what was he saying? If I did this to the special chosen people, I'll do it to you. showing God what is no respecter of persons or nations, that when they sin and rebel against him, he visits them with justice. That is his way. Okay, so he chose according to his foreknowledge, his plan, the plan he had for salvation. And the next, we won't get to today, but it was done from the foundation of the earth, from God's perspective. He did what he wanted to do. He set up the plan. He is all wisdom. And when he made the plan, it's his plan. He initiated it. He didn't ask for any counsel. He didn't ask for man's advice in it. All man has to do is accept his path. And see, this is the same terms that we're given when we say, Lord, Lord. He didn't ask us to change him. He didn't ask us to be his counselor. He asked us to obey him. And he said, don't call me Lord if you will not obey. He didn't tell us to come and change him. He's come to change us and conform us to his image. He's not being conformed to ours. And today we have too many false Jesuses and too many false gospels that have been man's gospels and man's perversions to suit man, to please people, because they don't like the terms of the covenant. You know, and God has a little story for them in one of the parables, remember. He sent his servants to collect and to get his dues from those that were on his land, tenants. And remember, they would beat the servants he sent and wouldn't give them their portion that was due him. And he sent more servants. And they did the same. And he said, well, finally, he said, I'll send them my son. They'll respect him. And what did they do? They killed his son and cast him into the... And it was his property. They were on his property. He owned the land, and he deserved a portion of its fruit, and they refused to give it to him. But what did he do? He says he sent his armies and killed them. And he said he put them to death, all of those that would not submit to him. He says, those who not want me to rule over them, put them to death. So he's still claiming the right to be king and Lord, whether man likes it or not. He's never asked man's advice. He simply states how the rules are going to be played. So we need to learn how the rules... So this tells us how the rules are played. Man's opinions don't count for much. Heaven and earth will pass away, and man's opinions will pass away. But what did he say? But my word will not pass away. So we need to understand his word, because it's sure. Public opinion changes, and we need not to change with it. Okay, so this is what he has foreseen, and he has chosen the means and the method by which we will serve God and come into his covenant. This is what he has preordained and predestined. And we will choose whether we'll accept his plan or not, whether we'll enter into his covenant. It's like someone said, all we can do is decide to get on the train or get off of it. But God is saying what? This is the plan, and this is what I'm choosing, and there's the steps, and I've given you an invitation. But if you get on my train, this is the rules. You know? And so people need to choose which train they're getting on. The train, the gospel ship, that's the ship of faith, or they make shipwreck. They don't want to stay on that ship. Or they want to get on another ship. So he says something interesting. Chosen according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. And how is he going to choose us, and by what means? He tells us, by sanctification of the Spirit. All right? He doesn't use this word with basically the called. Why? Because they're not in covenant. When people are called, they have to accept the call for God to choose them. You know, we hear so much about, have they accepted the Lord? Have you accepted the Lord? That's not the question. Has he accepted you? See, that's how we've even picked up on this, because we've perverted so much, as if we're doing God a favor. And we say, oh, we've got to go out and preach the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel of peace isn't the two steps to salvation. And hurry up and say this little prayer and you're a Christian. The gospel of peace meant you're at enmity with God and you're his enemy. And he's a loving God and he's just and holy. And he will destroy the wicked and their sin. And yet while we were his enemies, he offered a way out for us. He wants what? Us to make peace with him. So that's the gospel of peace. He's come and offering a treaty to his enemies. And saying, I'm not only willing to make a peace treaty with you, I'll make you a part of my family. Now, what an offer. I'll even adopt you into my family. But you're at enmity with me. Your sins have separated you from me. You're unrighteous. All of your righteousness is filthy rags. And your unrighteousness demands the wrath of God upon you. In this life and in the life to come. So this is what we are to proclaim, the gospel of peace. That yet while we were enemies and sinners, he offered us. See, this is grace and love and action saying what? I'm not changing who I am. See, they try to change Jesus. No, he's no longer the God of wrath. He is. He's never changed. They're trying to do away with that God. He can't be done away with. He's never changed. We just read the scripture about him coming to make war, the Lamb. And they will experience the wrath of the Lamb. They will see judgment from God that they never saw in the Old Testament, and they will see it come through Jesus. So again, we need to get back to Scripture and understand God and what he has to say about these things. Okay, so he chose us, and he's going to do it by sanctification. Well, when he calls us, we are yet what? Sinners. But he gives us in his love and grace the invitation, though you are lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his own, and he's offering what? His enemies a way out. He said, not only will I make peace with you, I will bring you into my covenant, my relationship. You know, I will bring you into my family. I'll offer you something greater. I'll even adopt you. And so this is what he's offering. But when they become chosen, they are chosen because they respond to the call. They hear the call, the gospel message, and they do what? They repent and believe and come under his yoke. And he did say it was a yoke. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden's light, but it nevertheless is a yoke, which means there's authority and there's a master. He didn't save us to live our own life. He saved us for his own purposes. He redeemed us, and that's why the scripture says you're not your own. He said, what? You were my enemies. Now you're my sons and daughters, but you have to obey, and you're mine, and I have a right to your life. And see, those were the terms of the covenant. And see, Jesus made it simpler when he said, unless you hate your mother, your wife, your children, yea, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What was he saying? I don't care how you lived before and how evil and wicked you were. If you come into me, I have first dibs on everything. I come before your family. I become before your job. I come before your nation. I become before your reputation. And I come before your kids and the closest person to you, I take priority. See, that was the terms of the covenant. And see, many people are accepting Jesus, and they haven't understood the terms of the covenant. They're accepting a false Jesus and a false gospel. They're into easy believism. And they're running around saying, Lord, Lord, and the Lord's saying, but they're not mine, they don't obey me. They love their family more than they love me. They love their jobs. They love their reputation. They're not mine. Who are they kidding? And see, that's what's happened when the gospel has been perverted. So when we are called and we do what? See, again, Paul says what? How can they believe unless someone's sent? The messenger must be called. And the Holy Spirit, we're going to see he's going to use this term, the preacher and the proclaimer and the witness of the gospel must have the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that uses the words of the gospel through the person to convict of sin and reveal the person's state. Then they can accept. And Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul all preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's interesting today, everybody's just saying, believe. See, that's not the whole gospel. Believing's fine, if you know what you're believing. Again, we talked about it's like the marriage. It's the easiest thing in the world to get married. All you have to do is say what? I do. But are you ready to live with her? Are you ready to live with him? Are you willing to give up what you're going to have? And see, that's what I'm saying. It's the easiest thing in the world to get on the right path once you know the terms and once you know the cost. And that's why Jesus said, count the cost. And he called people fools who didn't count the cost and evaluate what it's going to cost you. And he said, if you can't do this, then you cannot be my disciple. He made it very plain from the beginning. He didn't trick people into becoming Christians and then 10 years later try to sneak something on them. See, that's what they're doing today. Just say this little prayer. Raise your hands. Everybody close your eyes. I'll say to you, Lord, amen, blah, 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 and nobody look. And we wonder why after 5 and 10 years you never see no fruit and no progress because they got the wrong gospel. If they were told from the beginning, fewer people would come to the Lord, but few of them would fall away too because they would know from the beginning what's required of them. And then they would say, my God, it's going to take God's grace to keep me. But see, once you agree to the terms, the God doesn't say you're on your own. He says, if you agree to the terms, then I'll not only accept you, I will give you the power and the ability to keep the terms of the covenant. I will give you the armor. I will give you my word. And I will even give the Holy Spirit, who will give you the power to do my will. So he's telling us, he's not saying you're out on your own. But he wants us to understand from the beginning, you can't live this life on your own. It's going to take a miracle. Because we love ourselves too much. And he knows it's going to take a miracle to work the cross in us. And that attitude has to be from the beginning. See, we're not perfected in the beginning. But we must have the attitude, he has the right to perfect me, whether I like it or not. And he is going to, because he has no bastards. And he's going to either drive us further into him or further away from us. But he's not going to have no in-betweens. He's not going to have no, what do you call them, ornamental Christians. You know, they just are there to, you know, make a show. They're like the fig tree without the figs. He's going to curse that. They're professing something they don't have. Okay? So again, he's telling us, when we're chosen, when we choose him because he's offered the invitation, and we have chosen his method, and we've chosen his righteousness, and we've chosen his son, and we say, I do, and I will. Then something happens. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Now, in this context, he's not talking about a second work of grace like many people believe. I'm not going to get into that now. The word here, often the word sanctification at times is used before salvation or at the beginning. People were sanctified, set apart unto. So when the person receives the witness of the Spirit and he falls under conviction and he accepts the terms of the covenant and he comes to the Lord, we use many of these words, and receives the Lord and is regenerated, born, it's the Holy Spirit that cleanses them from all sin. He actually says, now that you've accepted the terms, I'm going to wipe all your sins out. So this is what Hebrews talks about, the sprinkling. The Holy Spirit actively does what? Gives us the ability to become the sons of God. How? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He removes all the sin and all the judgments against us. And at the same time, he enters us in union. And that's what the new man is. That's what the new creation is. He gives us the ability to follow him. And then we understand where the spiritual warfare starts to begin. Okay, so he's going to do what? We're chosen by sanctification is the means. He has to redeem us. He has to cleanse us by the blood, by the washing of the word. That's what convicts us. That's what tells us the truth. And then the Holy Spirit does what? He honors what Jesus has done, and he honors the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word agree, and he immediately does the work on us, and he removes all the sin against us. All past sins are forgiven and removed. And it says, and they have not held against us. This is where you can say your sins are cast into the sea. Your past sins. And that's what it means when he says he will not bring them to his remembrance. Why? Because he says, when you came to Jesus, and you accepted his terms, then I nailed your sins on him. I judged him for your sins. I made him. Now, you're willing to exchange your sin and your life for his righteousness and his life. And so that was the terms of the covenant. And we're saying what? Yes. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will make this so. And this is what he does. He cleanses the consciousness. This is what many people, when they're born again, I don't know how your experience was, but when you have experiences, sometimes some people know and experience a reality of sins forgiven, that something has transpired, that a relationship was there that was not there. You know, they saw when they did not see. Something happened, you know, and God dealt with their sins. And in doing this, he put them in the vine. He took the branch and put it in the vine, and all of its life now comes from who? The vine. See? As we abide in the vine, then we receive the covenant privileges that goes along with the covenant. So again, we are chosen, and the means is by sanctification of the Spirit, and it doesn't stop there. See, that's why people have problems. For obedience. We are saved to obey. See, many people are trying to talk about faith without works, faith without obedience. It's not taught in Scripture. We are saved immediately and given the power, the Scripture says, to become the sons of God. And immediately sin shall not have dominion over us. We are given the ability not only to say, Lord, Lord, but to obey Him. See, we have to prove lordship. And again, the same thing He said to the woman. Go and sin no more. See, once the change transpires, He's saying, well, you're not under its power now. You're under a different power. But again, you'll notice the will is always involved. You must put on the new and keep off the old. Notice that we have a consent in this. So He's sanctifying us for what? For obedience. What does this mean? It means the Holy Spirit, through His work, gives us the ability that we can obey God and do not have to willfully sin against Him. That's what it means. And that's what a lot of false people don't understand. We do not have to willfully sin against God every day. John and Jesus both said, if you're evil, you practice evil daily. So He's talking about a controlling force that is not to be the way of our life anymore. Why? We've been given the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, given the ability to make us holy and to keep us holy. See, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He not only cleanses us from past sins, He gives us the ability to live a holy life. So when Jesus and the apostles say, be holy, they're not being spiritual in the sense of just having something to talk about. They meant they expected you to live right. Why? You were given the ability to live right. See, that's what grace is, the strength to do God's will. So if He says, you must obey me, then He gives us the ability to obey Him. And to say we can't obey Him is to say we're still under the power of the devil. And Jesus made this very plain. Okay, so we are what? Sanctified for obedience. See, that's the only proof of lordship. It's not confession. Confession's the part of it. Many are saying, Lord, Lord. Many have that confession that Jesus is going to say, you cursed of my Father. He says, those who do the will of my Father. What does to do mean? It means to work and to obey. See, that's the proof that they're His. Again, this is what Peter is going to be getting more into. And what? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing now the Holy Spirit sanctifies because of what? The blood. He purifies the conscience because of the blood. He looks at the work of Jesus and He honors it. He backs everything that Jesus did. And when Jesus died, He says, then I'll work death in you. When Jesus was resurrected, then I'll work the resurrection life in you. And Jesus was raised by the Spirit of holiness, and He says, then I'll send the Spirit of holiness to live in you. And so we've been given whatever Jesus obtained. And the Holy Spirit's job is to do what? Make it real. Make it practical. So Jesus was made unto us salvation, sanctification, and redemption. And God is going to work in us that which is well-pleasing. We're going to see the life work in us and out of us, or we don't have it. You see, many people are talking about something that doesn't work, then they have a mental assent to religion without the life. They have a mental knowledge of even truth without the Holy Spirit dealing or working in them. Okay, so He's showing us from the beginning that if we're chosen, then the Holy Spirit has taken it upon Himself immediately to begin the work of sanctification. And how does He do this? He immediately comes into us. And this is what Jesus meant when He said, and the world cannot receive Him. You know, He said, but you will. For He is with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit only comes to dwell in what? Those that are chosen, those who are in covenant. He cannot offer this to the world. That's why the world hates us. That's why the world hates Him. And He tells us this. Let's take a break.